Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Malachi. If you have a hard time finding that, go to Matthew. Turn back a couple pages and you're there. It's the final book of the Old Testament. It is Malachi, not Malachi. It's been referred to as the only Italian prophet, but it's not. We are going to begin this morning what, Lord willing, will be a series in this book that takes us through to Christmas. I just want to answer some questions at the outset. We'll give actually more introductory material even as we move through the exposition of the book, but I think it's important for us at the outset to have some sense of the background and the setting of this Old Testament book that may not be that familiar to most of us. One might ask, why study a 2,500-year-old book that's part of the Old Testament instead of the New Testament, living in the year 2010, being part of the New Testament church? What possible profit could there be? There's a number of answers we could give to that. First, and it would not be inaccurate to simply say, it's part of the Bible. And if it's there, we should look at it. It's part of what it means to proclaim and declare the whole counsel of God, to look at the whole counsel of God and not just develop a few of our favorite books or favorite passages that we tend to go back to time and again. One of the things that we have desired to do in the pulpit on Sunday mornings is to cultivate in us as a church a love for the Old Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament properly unless you understand the Old Testament. You cannot have a context for the cross unless you understand the Old Testament. There's no context for salvation and for the church and for the coming of the Messiah and for the second coming of the Messiah unless you understand the Old Testament. And so I pray that we, as we look at these books and these prophets and the expositions that we've done in the Old Testament, that they would only awaken our minds and our hearts to those truths that we hold so dear in the New. I think we'll see something else in the book of Malachi that we might not expect. If it were the counsel of God, it'd be worth studying even if this wasn't true. But we're going to find this to be very true. The book of Malachi is immensely practical to us in 2010. I might even say it's relevant to us. It will speak to us. It addresses issues that we deal with in our culture and are being dealt with in the world today. He starts off in what's before us this morning with dealing with the fact, what do we do when the love of God seems absent from our circumstances? How do we respond to that? What truth speaks to that when God seems absent? He's going to address genuine worship. What is it that God is looking for? What kind of man, what kind of woman is God looking for in worship? He's going to deal with the issue of giving in the midst of difficult economic times. Not just giving sacrificially, but giving sacrificially when you're hurting. He's going to deal with marriage. The people of God had begun to marry people they weren't supposed to marry. That's relevant today. The people of God were divorcing people and leaving people they weren't supposed to divorce and weren't supposed to leave. That is relevant in the church today. It's a book of promise. It's a book of hope. It's a book that points to a God that is faithful to covenant in spite of unbelieving, disobedient people. This book speaks to the church in 2010. Malachi is one of the book of the 12, sometimes called the minor prophets. They're minor not because they're less significant. That designation is because of their length in relationship to the major prophets, the longer books. Their message is just as important. Their message is just as inspired and just as needed. It is written, we find in verse 1, by a prophet of the Lord named Malachi. We know nothing of Malachi. We know that he is a messenger of God. That's what his name means, my messenger. He is sent by God. He is the one that takes this prophecy, this oracle of God, literally there actually in verse 1. It is an oracle of the word of the Lord. It's the burden of the word of the Lord. A burden is placed upon the messenger of God to deliver to his people. And there's a sense of this in the declaration of this, that it's a burden that's been placed upon Malachi that needs to be declared, that needs to be proclaimed. There's a weightiness to it. There's a gravitas to it. This is serious stuff that the prophet of God must take to his people. 100 years ago was the year 1910. I did that fast. 1910. Does it seem like a long time to go? Was anybody around? No one in this room around. 100 years ago. In February of that year, the first radio contest was held in Philadelphia. On April 15th, President Taft became the first president to throw out the ceremonial first pitch at a baseball game. In July of that year, Cy Young won his 500th career game. In September of 1910, England launched its first aircraft flight. In November 8th, in the state of Washington, an election was held where women were allowed to vote. 1910, 100 years ago. It was before two world wars. It was before the rise and fall of communism. It was before man had walked on the moon. It's before man had even contemplated going into space. A lot can happen in 100 years. 100 years can be a long time to wait. I looked back trying to find, there's probably some historians that could help me, campaign promises made in elections surrounding 1908 and 1912 presidential elections. I couldn't find specifics, but I'm confident of this. We're still waiting for some of them to come true. 100 years is a long time to wait. And the people in Israel are no different than us. They don't like to wait. Do you like to wait? When we're excited about something, when we're promised something, when we're anticipating something, we tend to not be very patient people. We want it, and we want it now. And that is very true of us in the West. You need to have a sense of this to understand the message of Malachi. Malachi was written somewhere between 75 and 100 years after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, the reason that's important is because we are now in the mid-5th century BC. The people of Israel have returned from exile. God has delivered them. The temple has been built. The walls have been built. The people are dwelling again in the land. And Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy of blessing. They told the people of Israel that reform is going to come and blessing is going to come and the nations of the world will look once again to Israel. Peace will come, wealth will come, prosperity would come, blessing would follow. All these things are in these prophets, saying these things are going to happen. It's 100 years later and none of it has taken place. Now see, we're looking back. And when we look back, it's easy for us to say, oh, 100 years, right? 100 years, these people have dealt with the reality that promises they expected to come true have not yet been met and fulfilled. In fact, it seems that the opposite is more of the reality. There's hints in Malachi of drought, of failure of crops, of economic difficulty. Instead of being a world power, the people of Israel had become nothing more than this small piece of land dwelt by an insignificant number of people on the backside of someone else's empire. The nations aren't coming to Israel. No one even cares about Israel. It's this small group of people out there. We let them worship their God. We let them do their thing. They're insignificant. If we wanted to take them over tomorrow, we could. Where is all the blessing? And the people of God, the people of Israel, are miserable in their circumstances and they are negligent in their worship of God. And in the absence of what they perceived as the blessing of God in their daily circumstances, the people return to all of their old habits. There's nothing new in Malachi. They don't think of new sins. They do the same thing that their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and their great-great-grandfathers did. They grow skeptical of God's love. We're going to see that they grow careless in their worship of God. They become, in chapter 2, indifferent to the truth. The priests of God, the ones that are supposed to toe the line and declare the word of the Lord, become indifferent towards truth. They become disobedient and unfaithful to the covenant of God. They become faithless in their marriages. They marry people they're not supposed to. They divorce the people they're supposed to stay married to. They become stingy in their offerings. All of this as the result of hearts that are looking at their circumstances, wondering where the blessing of God is, wondering where the promises of God are, and becoming negligent in their worship of God. And it's into this context that God raises up a messenger, Malachi, and says, deliver this burden to my people. And he does so in such a unique style from the rest of the prophets. And we'll frame our study of the book around a series of dialogues. It's written in a dialectic style. And what you have, time and again, God makes a statement. The prophet gives us the people's response. And then God responds to their response. And this is the cycle. We'll see this over and over again. God makes a statement. The people respond to that statement. And then God responds to their response. And he puts the response into their mouths. This is what's on your hearts. This is what you're thinking. And this is what I believe about what it is that you're thinking. And the first one is before us this morning in verses 1 to 5. And I want us to see this morning in these verses. I want us to be reminded of something. I want us to be reminded of God's love. And I want us to be reminded of God's love when it seems to be absent from our circumstances. When God seems to be distant, when God seems to be far away, and we're dealing with trouble, and we're dealing with heartache, and life is falling apart, to be reminded of God's love. How do we deal with those times? What do we say to our own soul? What do we speak to ourselves? What do we share with others when that's how our circumstances seem to be? And I will bring this together at the end. You have a sense of a call in Malachi to both look around you, to look forward, and to look back. And we'll walk through it and then come back to that thought at the end. The first dialogue, verses 2 to 5, we saw the introduction, the oracle, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We have the statement of God first. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's where he starts. He says, Malachi, take this message to my people. Take this. This is the burden that I have to be shared with them. This is the word I want you to share with my people. Go and tell them this. I have loved you. I have loved you. I have affection for you. My heart is inclined to love you, to care for you. That's where he starts. To summarize Calvin on this point, he makes the point that Malachi does not press the authority that God rightfully has. He doesn't press the authority that God rightly possesses over all mankind. He reminds them of their ingratitude for despising the singular love that he has bestowed upon them. Tell my people this, Malachi, I love them. Now look at their response. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Can you imagine that? God shows up and says, I love you. And the response from the people of God is to look right back in the face of God and go, yeah? How? You've loved us? Exactly how, God, have you loved us? The heart of this is, God, prove it. You're gonna make some grandiose statement, God, that you love us, then prove it, then back it up. Where's the evidence that you love us? What's different now than was present 100 years ago? Where are all the promises? Where's all the blessing that you promised to bestow? Look at my life. Look at our circumstances. We're still a nothing country in the backside of an empire. Nobody knows us. Nobody cares about us. We're not being blessed. Our crops are struggling. Our economy is in shambles. Yeah, you love us? How? Now, we would be right in condemning that attitude. But as we condemn it, I want to ask this question of our own hearts. Does it not reveal something of where we find ourselves at times in life? I think if we're honest, that we've all felt that. And there may be some that are feeling that even this morning. You read a passage that speaks of God's love for you. You hear a sermon that declares that God loves you. And you're prone to do what? You're prone to look at your circumstances. And maybe it's not with the same kind of animosity or sharpness of tongue, but your heart is like, yeah, God, really? You love me? Look at my life. You love me, God? Have you seen my bank account? If you loved me, would the balance be so low? You love me, God? Have you seen my kids? And the way that they treat me and the way they walk away from me, if you love me, God, wouldn't you give me kids that were more of a blessing to me? Really, God, you love me? Look at my wife. Look at my husband. You say you love me. You say you want to bless me. But look what you've given me. Look at my circumstances. Look at my job. Really, God, you love me. My life's in shambles. You say that you've loved me. I want to know the evidence. Because when I look around, God, I'm not seeing evidences of your love. I'm not seeing a lot to point to that says, look it, God loves me. And we live in a world, and specifically American Christian culture, that says if God loves you, he blesses you circumstantially. And it is a lie from the pit of hell. If he loves you, then you'll be blessed in this way. And I'm going to demonstrate it to you. Bless me in that way, and then God will bless you, right? That's always the twist. I think we've probably felt that if we're honest. We speak of the love of God and then we look at our lives and we struggle finding evidences of God's love in our circumstances. If someone asked that question of you this morning, how would you answer it? If someone had that response to you this morning, how would you respond to them? If you go to someone, a friend, a Christian brother, a sister, and you say, God loves you. And their response was, yeah, how? Well, how would you answer that? Let's look at how God responds to it. It's an astounding response, and it's one that we need to think through and one that we need to rehearse when it feels like God doesn't love us. This is God's response, and it's shocking on the surface of it. How have you loved us? Here's his answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Look at that again. God says, I love you. The people say, how have you loved us? God says, isn't Esau Jacob's brother? On the surface, it seems like a non-answer. But what does he do? See, they're looking at their circumstances, and God doesn't say, well, let me point out the ways that you have been blessed circumstantially. He doesn't point to the economy. God points to election. He takes them 1,500 years prior to a time before the birth of these two boys, Jacob and Esau. How have you loved us, God? God's answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? How is that not the same answer? How is he not just saying, I love you? Well, how have you loved us? Well, I've loved you. What's different? And the heart of it is to understand this phrase, is not Esau Jacob's brother? What does this question mean? Why does he ask it? And if we can understand why God answers their question in this way, then we will see the heart of God's love for his people Israel and the heart of his love for you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, what's the answer to that? Yes, right? Yes, Esau was Jacob's brother. Okay, what's your point? But he was more than just the brother of Jacob, wasn't he? And they would have all understood this. Everyone reading this prophecy, hearing this prophecy would have understood. He was more than just his brother. He was the twin brother of Jacob. But he was more than just the twin brother of Jacob, wasn't he? He was the older twin brother of Jacob, which meant everything in that culture. As the older brother, whether it be by 3 minutes or 30 years, as the older brother, he was the one upon whom the birthright set. He was the one to receive the blessing. He was the one that Isaac was supposed to bless and say, it is to you that all the blessing goes. Abraham, Isaac, Esau, that's the way it was supposed to go. Every Israelite knew the story. Every Israelite knew who Esau was. Everyone knew his relationship to Jacob. And from the history that we have recounted for us of these two boys, Jacob and Esau, from a human perspective, Esau is no worse than Jacob. Jacob is a scoundrel. I feel old when I say that word. Why is he's a scoundrel, right? There's nothing good in Jacob. There's nothing redeeming in Jacob. There's nothing worthy of salvation in Jacob. What's his point? God says, I love you. The people look at the circumstances they're in and say, there's no evidence of God in my life, of his love. God says, take a better look at your circumstances. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Given who Jacob and Esau were in the flesh, there's no reason that I should have chosen Jacob. In fact, from a human perspective, there's every reason I should have chosen Esau, but I didn't. I chose Jacob, and I rejected Esau. Based on who you were, Israel, and who Esau was, there's nothing that compelled me to love you instead of him. There was no merit in you. There's no human reason to choose you instead of him. To put it in national terms, there's no reason for me, humanly speaking, to have chosen Israel instead of Edom, and yet I did. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes. Yet, he says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Do you see what he's saying? I love you, says the Lord. Well, how have you loved us? Where's the evidence of your love, God? God says, you could just as easily have been Edom. I could just as easily have chosen Esau. Yet I loved you and I hated Esau. Now, I'm going to do my best very briefly to look at this word hate. What does it mean that God hated Esau? We got to be careful not to get derailed by this point because, frankly, this was not a stumbling block for the original audience. And if we get too sidetracked by this idea of God's sovereign love and God's sovereign hate, we're going to miss the main point because these people did not struggle with the fact that God loved some people and hated others. But what does it mean? It's important to understand it. This is not personal animosity. This is not there's something that God liked about Jacob and not Esau, and so he just had something against Esau. Yet it strikes us in the text that the way in which God is going to highlight his love for Jacob is to declare his hatred for the descendants of Esau, and specifically the nation of Edom. And verses 3 and 4 are devoted to this. It gives us an understanding of the hate that there is, what this hate looks like from God to Esau. Look at verse 3. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, then the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. What does it mean that God hates Esau and his descendants, Edom? It means that God is against them, not for them. He's for Jacob, he's against Esau. He's for Israel, he's against Edom. It means that God opposes their prosperity. He brings their land under judgment. I will bring waste to the hill country. It means that he is not just against them now, but he's against them forever. His judgment against them will last forever. They will not be allowed a heritage. Their heritage will be left to the jackals of the desert. I will be angry against them, the end of verse 4, forever. Now, this does not mean they're not recipients of God's grace. This does not mean they don't walk under the protection of God's grace. It just means God is not for them, He is against them. And I think most importantly is the middle phrase in verse 4, they will be called the wicked country. The reputation of Edom will be wickedness. The thing that will characterize this nation will be wickedness. When people speak of Edom, they will say, that is that wicked country. What is he saying in this? He's saying that as opposed to Jacob, whom I discipline and reprove to bring about repentance, I will give Edom over to wickedness. I will allow them to be wicked. This is akin to what Paul says in Romans when he says that God gave them over to unrighteousness. He gave them over to the unrighteousness that was within them. He doesn't say to Edom, I'm going to force you to be wicked. He allows Edom to be what Edom wants to be, and he does not reprove them or correct them or discipline them because they're not his children. And so they're allowed to live out the wickedness that they desire. One of the keys to understanding any discussion of sovereign divine love is to acknowledge this truth. We do not start out as neutral. See, if you look at Jacob and Esau and you say, hey, here's these two innocent kids. You got the innocent kid Jacob, the innocent kid Esau, and God just sovereignly sets his love on one and his hate on another. That's not what happened. There is no neutrality with God. God looked at Jacob, who left alone would be wicked, and Esau, who left alone would be wicked, and he chose to love Jacob. He set his affection on Jacob. He prevented Jacob from the path of where his wickedness would consume him and destroy him. We cannot start with the assumption of innocence. This makes us somehow deserving of God's grace. This makes us somehow worthy of his love, worthy to be saved, worthy to receive it. They needed to take a better look at their circumstances. They need to be reminded of how God has loved them. What's the answer to that question? How have you loved us? God's answer? I chose you. That's his answer. You want evidence of my love? I chose you. I picked you. I could have just as easily picked Esau, but I picked you. Were they not brothers? They were, but I loved you. I loved you with a free, unconditional, undeserved, sovereign love. From the start, my love has been unconditional. From the beginning, my love for you has been the overflow of my infinite grace and mercy. I was not compelled to love you. Before you were born, I loved you. There's a great lesson in here for us and for the people of Israel receiving this prophecy from Malachi. When our circumstances aren't what we think they should be, when we begin to doubt the love of God, we need to rehearse this response. If we don't, we fall into the same trap Israel fell into. We begin to think in terms of entitlement. We begin to think in terms of what God has to do to bless me. We begin to dictate to God, God, you say you're going to bless me. Let me give you the list of what blessing looks like in my life. And if you bless me in this way so that I can check these things off the list, then I will proclaim that God, you are good and you're a God who blesses. But here's the criteria. That's what Israel had done. How have you loved us, God? Here's the list of the ways that you can love us. You've not done those things, so where is your love? And as shocking as it is, in the midst of those times when circumstantially it seems that God's love is absent, we should look at Edom. We should look at those that are allowed to mire in their wickedness and mire in their sin and are experiencing the fruit of their sin and one day will stand under the judgment of God. and simply fall on our face and praise him because he chose us. I chose you. I loved you. That's what he says. Not because there was anything in us worth choosing. Those verses in Paul, Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, why does Malachi begin his prophecy this way? Why does God move the heart of his messenger to open his prophecy, the last words to be spoken before 400 years of silence? Why this way? He's going to say some hard things in this book. He's going to get to the heart of their relationships and their pocketbooks and their worship. And at the outset, he humbles them. He removes all potential for boasting. He undoes us. I'm not left in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, with anything that says, look at me. I'm completely humbled by it. I recognize, yes, Jacob and Esau were brothers. And you weren't compelled to choose Jacob, but you did. And that's it. That's the end of the story. Yet you loved me and hated Esau. Not because I deserved it. You just did it. God, thank you. It removes boasting. It removes any sense of pride or presumption that says, I deserve. So that when he moves through the ways that they had polluted their sacrifice and their worship, and ways that they have disobeyed the covenant, and the ways that they have profaned marriage, the foundational point is, I have loved you and you offer nothing to me. You did not save yourself. You are not worthy of salvation. I simply loved you. At the outset, Malachi throws us to our knees in worship and joy and fear. Is there not a fearful trembling at the reality that Esau was Jacob's brother? How easily I could have been Edom, but I'm not. How easily that could be me given over to wickedness and miring my sin, but I'm not, because he loved me and he chose me. There are 100 questions that we can't answer about that reality, but it's true. Now notice in verse 5, he tells us something else about his love. He tells these people that your own eyes shall see this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. How does God love his people? He loves them with a love that persists unto repentance. He loves his people with a love that does not quit until they see the truth of who he is. And they stand on the mountaintops and declare it to the world. Glory to God. And he will not stop, and he will not desist in his loving them and wooing them and gathering them until their own eyes shall see and declare, great is the Lord. Not just in Israel. That's key. Not just in this little piece of land, not just this little nation, don't just give us a king, but until they see that the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters covers the sea. Not until then will he stop. He persists for his people. He brings them to repentance. He loves them. He woos them. He points them to the future. See, this is key because it's in contrast to what he's just said of Edom. This is where you will be because my love is upon you. You'll see these things. Edom will have no heritage. Edom's heritage will be left in the desert for jackals. This is where you'll be because I have loved you and you're my own. In contrast to Edom, who will suffer the righteous hate of God forever. I have loved you, says the Lord. His people respond, really, how? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet? Though you can point to no human reason, though there's no human logic, though there's no human explanation, I love Jacob and I've hated Esau. Now, what do we do with this? When it seems that God's love is absent from our circumstances, as the people of Israel felt in the time of Malachi's prophecy, we need to first look around. We need to take a better look at our circumstances. We need to recognize, as children of God, that His love is never absent from our circumstances, and to live as though they are and to proclaim that His love is absent is to live as a non-believer. That's what non-believers do. That's what Romans tells us, right? They do not give thanks to God. See, as believers, no matter how dire the circumstances, we're to see the hand of God. No matter how bad your day is today and whatever circumstances you can point to, you woke up this morning and God has granted you life and breath and you recognize His grace and you give praise to Him for His grace. No matter the circumstances, no matter the spouse, no matter the friendships, no matter the kids, no matter the job, no matter the bank account, praise to God. That's the responsibility of the believer, to look around at his circumstances and go, God, this is all you. That's easy to forget. That's easy to forget. It's easy to feel in the day to day that to lose perspective, to think these are the things that we deserve. I have a right to life. I have a right to breath. I have a right to get up. I have a right to these things. God, you're obligated to bless me in this way. We need to look around. We need to look forward. I think that's the call of verse 5. See, God has another purpose in election, and it's bigger than just one nation. It's bigger than one group of people. It's bigger than those in this room that are saved. He is declaring His glory to the nations. And even His election of Jacob and His election of Israel and His election of those who believe today is not about us. It's about Him. It's about the declaration of His glory to the nations. It's about recognizing that He's doing something bigger than what's going on in this room. It's the recognition that God is choosing for Himself a people. This is what He did. I'm on a tangent. This is what He did in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19:6, He says this, that I have chosen you, Israel, to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what did priests do? Priests stood in the gap. Priests were intermediaries between the people and God. And God sees this nation, Israel, and says, you are a kingdom of priests, an entire kingdom set apart to point the world to God. They didn't do it. They failed in this. They just kept saying, look at us, look at us, look at us, look how great we are. Look at what God has done for us. And now He has called the church to stand as a kingdom of priests and declare to the world, there's a way to know this God. His election is bigger than us. And He will bring His people to repentance, that we will see this one day and understand this and declare the glory of God to the nations beyond, as He says in Malachi 1:5. The borders of Israel. When it feels as if God is absent in the daily circumstances of our life, when it feels His love is not present, we must look around us and recognize all of the blessing, all of the graces from God. We must look forward at what God is doing in the big picture, and most importantly, what He does here for these people is He charges them to look back. In the midst of what seems like the absent hand of God in circumstances, He challenges them to see circumstantial love through the lens of sovereign love. In other words, He says to His people, view your circumstances through the lens of my saving work. Now let's apply that to us. When it seems circumstantially like the love of God is absent, you know what he says? View your circumstances through the lens of sovereign love. Look at the cross. So on days when God says, I love you, and you say, really, how? God, look at my life. You know what he says? Really? Look back at the cross. That's what he says. Look at the cross. You want to know how I loved you? Are you saying you deserved? You deserve the death of my son? You somehow merited the favor that rests upon you because of my son? Did you merit the righteousness of my son? None of this. You didn't merit any of that. You didn't earn any of that. So when it seems circumstantially like his love is absent, he says, look at my sovereign love that in the person of Christ has saved you, and then walk through your day. Imagine the impact that would have in our daily lives when it just seems like God is so far away. And Israel here makes a mistake that they made throughout their history, and even though we have it written down in black and white for us, we do the same thing. We separate a sovereign God from a circumstantial God. They did it over and over and over again. Yes, God, you're the God of Abraham, you're the God of Isaac, you're the God of Jacob. I want to know why you haven't blessed my crops today. Yes, you're the God of my fathers. You're the God of my salvation. You're the God of my history. But what about this wife? What about this husband? That's what they did over and over again. And he challenges them at the beginning of Malachi that I'm going to talk about your circumstances and I'm going to challenge you, but you have to understand this from the start. In the midst of your circumstances, you have to see the big picture. And though you are questioning in your mind the presence of God's benevolence toward you and love toward you in your circumstances, look at his sovereign love. Listen to these words, and then we'll close in prayer. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Father, I know that your knowledge of the circumstances that are in this room this morning are far beyond what I could comprehend. And that, Father, there is every chance that there are people that have come into this room this morning doubting your love. Looking at their life and looking at their circumstances and just not seeing your presence. Feeling as the people of Israel did, like there's these promises that you've made, God, but they haven't come true. They haven't been fulfilled. Where are you in my life? Where are you in my marriage? Where are you with my kids? Where are you in my job? Where are you, God? Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd work in those minds and hearts, and that they may look at their circumstances and see your grace, and they may look at what you're doing in the future to declare your glory and rejoice in it, and that, God, they may look back at the cross and never doubt your love. Father, humble us to recognize that we are weak and lowly, and you did not have to save us. You could have saved Esau, but you saved us. You could have saved anybody else, but you saved me. I don't understand that, God. I can't fathom it, but you did it. And Father, may we rest in that and rejoice in that and give praise in that. And Lord, may it impact our daily lives. May it not just be what we believe at church. May it not just be our theology. God, may it be what we embrace day after day, the reality of the cross, the reality of your sovereign love that rests upon us who do not deserve it. And may we give you the praise. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless the rest of your Lord's day.